Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24, which you may note is the last chapter in the books of Samuel. Our passage tonight is 2 Samuel 24, verses 1 to 14, and you'll find it on page 298 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel 24, beginning at verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king shall still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they'd gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the record of this otherwise obscure event from long, long ago, and yet you know the gospel significance of what took place here and its meaning to us. And so we pray, Lord, that we would study well your word tonight, that you would speak to us, that we might be led in the way that you would have us to go, that we might not fall under the judgment that comes through unbelief. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On August 24th, 1662, 2,500 Puritan ministers entered their pulpits to preach a final sermon to their congregations. The occasion was the Great Ejection, which had followed the restoration of Charles II to the English throne. All ministers in the realm were required to assent to what was called the Act of Uniformity. It was an act of Parliament which prescribed for every church in England the necessity of the Book of Common Prayer and the rites and ceremonies practiced by the Church of England. Those who refused to do so would be banned by law from preaching in a church, also from holding any office of any kind in the land. As a result of this decree, which was intolerable to the Puritans and their belief that they should only practice what is given in the Word of God, the day came when the nonconformists, as they were called, were to preach their last sermon, and afterwards they all were ejected from their churches. Now, one of the preachers who was preaching for the last time that day was the noted London pastor, Edmund Calamy. Interestingly, Calamy had been one of the chief supporters of the restoration of Charles II, and he had tried to use his access to the monarch to plead for religious tolerance towards the Presbyterians. That's who, by and large, were being ejected along with the Congregationalists. Now, when his appeals were rejected, and they were very rudely rejected, I might point out, Calamy joined with the other faithful ministers who would rather depart from their churches than compromise on important biblical principles. And the text that Calamy chose for his sermon that day reveals the lesson that he had learned from his experience. Opening his Bible to 2 Samuel 24, verse 14, he read his text, "And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." And Calamy would argue from the text that the calamity had befallen the churches of England, no doubt because of God's judgment on their indifference to the faithful preaching of the word. The word was going forth, but it was not being attended to in the churches. He said that about his own church. And he urged his people not to hope in any change of heart on the part of human rulers. In fact, it would be well over a century before the act, it would be in the 1800s before this act was removed. All that long time, and he anticipated that. He says what they rather should do is make their appeal to God, beginning with the confession of their own sins. They should turn to God, who alone has great mercy to those in need. In his concluding appeal, Calamy said, "Give glory to God by confessing and repenting your sins, by humbling your souls before the Lord before darkness comes. Who knows but that that might even prevent the darkness from coming." Well, the verse from which Calamy preached provides one of the overarching lessons as well from the life of King David. As we come to the final chapter in the long record of David's life, we're not surprised, based upon our experience, at least in 2 Samuel, that it begins with David having fallen again into sin. And the opening section, which we're going to study of this chapter tonight, records yet another of David's journeys in and through and out of sin. It starts with David incited to sin. It continues with David committing sin, then David confessing his sin. It concludes with David and Israel suffering God's chastisement because of his sin. That's what we're going to look at from this text tonight. David incited to sin, David committing sin, David confessing sin, and David and Israel chastised because of sin. Well, the opening verse of chapter 14 presents an interesting question for Bible interpreters, since it seems to directly contradict the parallel account that's found in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. You look at our account here in Samuel, it says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, the Lord, incited David against them." Whereas the chronicler writes that Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So 2 Samuel says the Lord incited David. 1 Chronicles 21 says Satan rose up and incited David to number Israel. Now, the first question about this matter deals with whether or not this proves an error in the Bible's teaching. You can guess this is a favorite target of those who love to show and then to magnify the obvious errors in the Bible that show it cannot be taken literally or even seriously. But here's the question. Is it possible that it can both be true, that on the one hand, God incited David to commit a sin, and Satan incited David to do the very same thing? And the answer, of course, is that if we understand this biblically, the answer is yes. As is so true of so many apparent contradictions, upon serious reflection, it is no contradiction at all. The answer is that God is sovereign in all things, even over the activities of the devil. In fact, here's a great passage that shows how Satan is acting out of his own malice. He thinks he's pursuing his own agenda. That's the way the Chronicle presents it. It's no doubt true. And yet all along, he was not pursuing merely his agenda. God was employing him for the Lord's greater and redemptive agenda, for the praise of the glory of the Lord and ultimately the good of his people. Now, we should understand that the Samuel account tells us of what God's intentions were in this matter against David, but primarily against Israel. It was God's will that David be incited to sin because of what he intended to do in chastising the people. The chronicler then merely reveals the means by which the Lord achieved his will. Satan stood against Israel and incited David. If we put the whole sequence together, it's not very difficult at all. God was angered against Israel, so the Lord willed for David to be incited to sin. The means by which that took place was by God's sovereign control of the devil who did it. Now, we're not told, interestingly, what was the sin of Israel that so angered the Lord. It may well be, I think probably most commentators suggest, that it's most likely Israel's sin in so willingly rebelling against David, first under Absalom, but don't forget, then again under Sheba. This was a gross, heinous sin, and we read of no national repentance at any time for betraying David and God and the house that the Lord had given the people. And it may be that God was determined to chastise the nation for that sin. If not that one, it was another one, by means of the folly of David the king. Roger Ellsworth says this, that by allowing Satan to tempt God, or to tempt David, God was essentially bringing judgment on the nation for her sin. God wanted to judge the nation, so he sovereignly permitted Satan to tempt David, and that was the way that he judged and began the judgment of Israel. Now, one thing it tells us is how important is the link between leaders and led, both in the secular realm, but particularly in the household of God. How often the Bible declares that foolish or wicked leaders are a sign of God's judgment upon a nation. It's one reason why believers must be earnest in praying for God's mercy in the choosing of our leaders, and particularly that the church should take the lead when we see, particularly when the church is being given over to sins among the leaders. How frequent today is it, for instance, to learn of gross, scandalous sins among men set apart for gospel ministry? I will tell you, as a minister, we're practically at the point that by being a minister, people think it's more likely that you're going to commit adultery or some other sin. It's very much a deplorable situation. Has it occurred to us that that might be God's way of chastening not the leaders, but the church for its worldliness? And to do so by means of the leaders. How we ought to repent, to pray for God's mercy, and for him to manifest that through wise and biblically obedient leaders. It's passages like this one as well that prompted John Calvin to note the distinction that he made between what is called the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. Now, there's language that's never found in the Bible. And yet that's one of the doctrines of the Reformed faith, that there is a double will of God. There is a secret, also called the decretal, the decreed will of God. We don't know what it is until it happens. It's what God has ordained, and it involves all kinds of variables. He ordains it. It's secret, but we know when it happens. But on the other hand, we have the revealed will of God. Now you say, well, if that's not taught in the Bible, why would we believe that? Because it's manifestly taught in the Bible. Now we know what the revealed will of God is. It's his law. It's the doctrines. It's the commandments. It's what we must do and what we must not do. You and I are in no doubt of what God's will is for our life. What did Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 4:3? Pastor, what's the will of God for me? This is the will of God, your sanctification. We know what the will of God is. And yet God is working according to his inscrutable sovereign will, which is higher than we can imagine, to accomplish his work. So it is in this account. Why is David held accountable? Why is it called his sin when he is incited to it? Because it's contrary to the word of God. It's his duty to obey the revealed word of God. And the inciting of it was God's secret will for the praise of his glory. Now, Peter spoke of this in his Pentecost sermon. He accused the Jewish people of violating God's revealed will in the unlawful crucifixion of Jesus. But then he asserted that this is precisely what God had secretly willed. Let me quote Peter, Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and sovereign and foreknowledge of God. There's the secret will of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Their sin against the revealed will of God. Our duty is a revealed will of God. We will leave to God in his glorious wisdom, his secret will. And David will be found guilty here for sinning against God's word, even though we read that God incited David by means of the tempting work of the devil. Now, James 1:13 says that no one should say, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. That's James 1:13. Now, what's that saying in light of our passage tonight? Well, it says that we may always trust God. God is never the problem. The problem is never that we trusted him and he led us astray. No, it's because we didn't trust him that we're led astray. It's never the case, well, I obeyed God's will and I sinned because of it. No, that will never happen. I draw near to God. I was tempted and I prayed to him and that was my problem. That will never be the case. God does not tempt himself. We draw near to him and we know his motives are for our good and for holiness and righteousness. Now, here we have God's decretal will. And on some occasions, God's will and the secret will is for his people to obey him and to believe. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit he sends. But otherwise, he will secretly, in his inscrutable will, call for things that are sin to take place, for which he is not the active agent. We are, along with Satan. And that, too, is his will. God himself always provides a way. Now, here's what Walter Chantry says. When God determines that men should act wickedly, it is blasphemous to say that it is God who is working in them. This is one of many occasions when we're working our way forward. Now, help me to understand this, Pastor. God is secretly willing. We understand his revealed will. We understand he has his secret will. But God is secretly willed for sin to take place. How is it that God is not sinning? Well, the answer is that the scriptures tell us that that is not possible. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. James tells us that God is not tempted. He himself does not tempt others, but God wills for sinful agents to do this. Chantry says it's blasphemous to say that God works in them. What does the scripture say? The prince of the power of the air is the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so God himself is never the direct agent of any sin. When his secret will calls for it, he, like in this case, will give rein to the evil work of the devil who does his will. Now, moreover, Paul writes that God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the means of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Now, that says that however Satan incited David to sin, according to God's secret will, David nonetheless should have turned to God's word and have appealed to God in prayer. And had he done so, God would have given him the way out. The problem was that he did not do it. He did not turn to God, but he listened to the voice of Satan in his heart and by his own failure to employ the means of grace that God had provided. He committed the sin of numbering the tribes of Israel. You see, we should not be dismayed over the idea that God is sovereign over David's sin. Plainly, God is sovereign over David's sin here. We say, well, how is that? Our answer should be, praise God that God is sovereign over it, because otherwise there would be no hope for us when we sin. If it truly was that Satan's agenda was really reigning, if we were the horse being ridden by the devil and there was no other power to contend with, we would be utterly sent into ruin. Thank God that he is sovereign. Why? Because we know him. Yes, his will is inscrutable. His ways are far higher than ours, as high as the heavens or above the earth. So far are his ways above ours. And yet we may trust him because he's proven his will for our good through Jesus Christ. He has revealed his justice and his mercy, his saving purpose for his people in his word. Well, we've considered how David was incited to sin. But that raises an interesting question about this passage. And the question is, what actually was the sin that David committed? And it's not spelled out completely. The text merely states that David was incited, go number Israel and Judah, verse 1. And then we find that Joab, oh, remember our old friend Joab, no one's going to accuse him of a tender, holy conscience. And yet Joab picks up on there's a problem here, and he objects to the action. Finally, when the census is done, David confesses, verse 10, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And so it's no doubt that David sinned. But here's the question, what was the sin in David's census? Well, the first question is this, was it the mere fact of what he did? Was the census itself a clear violation of God's word? And the answer is that that is by no means obviously the case. Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16, gives the procedures for taking a census of Israel. It would seem then that it is okay, if you do the procedures correctly, that one could take a census. In fact, twice, Moses did this very thing. That's why you have the book of Numbers. It begins with a census of Israel. It concludes with a census of Israel. Moses orders a counting of the tribes of Israel. Now, since a census is not forbidden by God's word, it seems that David did not sin merely by ordering the action. The sin, therefore, must have consisted either in the motive for David's census or in the method by which the census was done. Now, as you'd expect, commentators have come down on both sides of this question. Probably the best approach is to consider the likely sin in both directions. Let's consider the likelihood of David's sin in his motive for the census. Namely, that it seems that the motive was self-glorying pride and the promoting of self-reliance in worldly resources for his regime. I think it's interesting that in the chronicler's account of the census, it takes place after a signal victory of David and his army against the Philistines, the result of which was, at least for the time being, the removal of any serious threat militarily to Israel at all. So David is not numbering the tribes of Israel when there's a need. By the way, the purpose of the, it's very clear here, the purpose of the census was a military draft. It's a military census that's taking place here. And yet there is no obvious military need. And it's interesting that Joab, as he objects, I think he gives us some insight. Look at verse 2. David says, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people." Now, again, Joab commands the army. This is a military census. It's not everybody who's being counted. It's the fighting men. But listen to his objection in verse 3. I think it shows concerns about the motive. "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing?" You see, Joab's concern focuses on the desire of David's eyes to see the great number of his potential soldiers. As Joab saw it, David took delight in knowing just how big his army could be, how many of them there were who could wield the sword and the spear. Matthew Henry, I think, accurately summarizes the sin of this motive. It was proud confidence in his own strength. By publishing among the nations the number of his people, he thought to appear the more formidable. He doubted not that if he should have any war, he would overpower his enemies. How? With the multitude of his forces, trusting in the arm of the flesh. And more than he should have done when he had written so much previously of the value of trusting in God only. That's right. David had written much about how God is my rock and my fortress, my redeemer. In Psalm 20, verse 7, he said, "Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God." But suddenly, chariots and horses are occupying his trust. Now, often this is the case, that success is often the temptation that brings the man or woman of God down. Often we prevail in trials, we deal with difficulty, and then we find success and we begin to get praise. We begin to look at our power, what we might do, how often this happens to churches. And we become infatuated in worldly resources, boasting in our hearts about the great number of people. This is what David is doing, trusting in resources rather than in God's covenant faithfulness alone. I have to say, I believe that the sin of David's census may be one of the greatest factors today, accounting for the spiritual weakness of evangelicals at a time when many of our churches continue to overflow with people, with numbers of people, certainly with money and with other worldly resources. Now, don't get me wrong. These things are in themselves good things. It is a good thing for the numbers of a church to increase. Why? Because every number is an actual person. And generally speaking, there's blessing upon the word of God, and God will bring people. We see that often. Everything, all other things being equal, normally it will be the case that God blesses faithfulness to a church with an increase in people, and then they're giving, and the Spirit's moving them, and there will often be a prosperity of resources in the church. We ourselves have experienced that in recent years. And so there's nothing wrong, for instance, with the church treasurer keeping track of the money. Somebody has to do that. You have to be a good steward of it. There's nothing wrong with the elders keeping a careful track of the numbers of people, who they are. How can you shepherd the flock if you don't know who they are and where they are? These are things that you have to do. And yet, you see how easily we begin to delight in these reports. And these are the things we're concerned about. We're fretting at night no longer about, Lord, help me to be faithful. Lord, give the Spirit. Lord, give power. But are our numbers going to stay up? Are we going to make the next budget increase? All of these things, which in themselves may be important, but they become the focus rather than the product, rather than the byproduct. How often this is the case in the church, I do believe it is rife in the churches of God that God has blessed today. I will say one thing. People do need to do that. We need a treasurer. Thank God for our faithful treasurer and those who do that, but it's not the pastor who should be doing it. I make it my practice, effectively, never to know how much money is given, and I think it frustrates some of our folks because I seem not to care. I actually do care in a general sense, but I leave it to them. But it's not my job. The last thing I want to do is to judge the success of a worship service based on how many people were there and how much money was given. I actually prefer not to know. I apologize, David. I often don't click on those emails you send me, but I'm glad that you do. Focus on the spiritual work, particularly of the church, should put their focus and their delight there. You see, our real focus, our delight, what we're talking about, what we should be banking about, should always be God Himself, His glorious attributes. His promises in the Word of God, His track record of faithfulness. And this should be, see, this will give us boldness when times are down. You know, often, you know, there is not a correlation necessarily between numbers that are up and fidelity to God. That argument is made today. There are churches today that are manifestly doing everything, teaching, worship, everything is completely contrary to the Word of God, but they're filled with people and money and political power, and infallibly, invariably, they will say, how can you criticize us when God is blessing us? You know who makes that argument a generation after David? Solomon does. You read 1 Kings chapters 1 to 10, and you read about this extraordinary, really unbelievable blessing upon Solomon. Then you read a footnote. Oh, by the way, all along, he's been worshiping idols. He's been importing them into the temple itself through the multitude of his pagan wives. And God is going to judge, not him, but for David's sake. It won't happen while Solomon's alive. It's going to strike his children. Why? Because all this time while God was blessing them, they were sinning wickedly and their children would pay the price. I believe that's the very thing we're likely to see in our own times. Let us never justify what we're doing with the apparent success of it. God is gracious. God often blesses when we deserve not to be blessed. We should justify what we're doing because of its fidelity to the teaching of the Word of God and the manifestness in which we are trusting upon God Himself to glorify Himself and to bless His people who obediently follow His Word. Gordon Keddy writes, David's sin is a warning to us not to be simplistic about numbers in the church. It certainly shows us the folly of equating mere numbers with the blessing of God. Don't misread me. Numbers are themselves blessings as a byproduct. But as the product themselves, they become an idolatry that God will and must judge. Now, Walter Brueggemann points out another motive that might have been sinful. I want to be brief about this one, but I think it's worth noting. I pointed out that David does this census after a great victory. There was no real threat to it. The chapter before it really shows that. But what's also interesting in Chronicles are what the chapters after the census follow show. And what that shows are David's massive preparations for the work of Solomon that Solomon will do in building the temple. And one of the reasons, at least one of, if it's not the reason, it is evidently an effect of the census, is that right now David begins virtually enslaving the people of God for the sake of the great governmental works of the administration of Solomon. And the point is that David's census may well have involved an abuse of the royal prerogative. And we know for a fact that under his son, the nation would be brought under a yoke almost as bad as that from which they had been saved in the Exodus from Egypt. Brueggemann says this, the census serves to enhance royal, bureaucratic, and oppressive power. The census is a long, ruthless arm of the military state intruding into tribal and village life. It is not a benign act of counting, but a bureaucratic act of terrorism. Now, Brueggemann's a liberal scholar, and I think he's probably reading a little bit much of 20th and 21st century political concerns into that description. And yet it cannot be doubted that the eventual effect of this centralizing of power under David would be the crushing tyranny under Solomon, one effect of which would be the sundering of the nation in the removal of the 10 tribes under Rehoboam. Well, it's probable, therefore, that David sinned in the motive behind his census, primarily the worldly reliance it showed, perhaps also the abuse of the people. But it's also extremely likely that he sinned in the method of his census. I mentioned earlier that Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16, provides for a census in Israel, but it also gives procedures. As we compare them to what David does here, there's no correspondence at all. In fact, there's a particular requirement that David seems to have neglected. Let me read Exodus 30, 12 to 13. When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary as an offering to the Lord. Now, what's the point of the shekel offering every time someone's counted? The way it worked was when you were counted, you were to hand over your half shekel. What was the point? The point was to remind the people of Israel that they were a redeemed nation by means of the atoning sacrifice that first came about in the Passover. When the nation left Israel, the angel of death fell upon the land of Egypt, and it was the blood of the lamb covering the lintels of their doorposts that caused the angel to pass over. And God says to them all along, you have been redeemed. The shekel tax was a way of saying, I have my standing with God by means of an atonement ransom that has been paid. Roger Ellsworth writes, the only way anyone can ever stand before a holy God is by virtue of a ransom being paid for his or her sins. Surely this, for instance, is why the census in heaven, recorded in the book of Revelation, it's a census that describes the numbers of the host in the age of glory as myriads and myriads and thousands, but how are they defined in that census as a ransom people by your blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation? Revelation 9, verse 9. In fact, it's interesting, when you look at the great assembly of the hosts of the people of God in heaven and the census of myriad upon myriad and thousands upon thousands, they begin singing. And what is their song but a song of the redemption accomplished by Christ by his atoning work on the cross? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 5, verse 12. And so just as poor old Uzzah had died back in chapter 6 when David was bringing the ark up to Mount Zion and he didn't bother to read God's instructions in the Bible, here the nation as a whole will suffer because David neglected to take up the atonement tax. That was necessary to define the people as a redeemed people through the atoning blood of the Lamb who was come. You say, how is that so important? It is the important thing. It is the message that Israel was to bring. They lose their value if they don't send forth in history the message of the Lamb of God who will come, that the people of God stand before him because of the ransom of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, back in verse 12 of Exodus 30, you may have noticed when I read it that the punishment threatened for failing to do the atonement tax was a plague upon the land. The fact that that is the very punishment that ultimately falls makes this description of the sin all the more likely. So David sinned in his motive and also in his method for the census. Now, the census itself was noteworthy. Let me be brief about it. They crossed the Jordan to the east and they begin numbering the southern Transjordan tribes and they turn north. We see this in verses 5 and 6. They crossed the Jordan, began from Aroer and from the city that's in the middle of the valley towards Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead. Now they've gone north, up to Kodesh in the land of the Hittites. Then they came to Dan. So they go east and they go north. And when they get up near Lake Galilee, they turn west. They went around to Sidon, continuing to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hittites. By the way, this is an enormous area. It's actually larger than what's promised. You have the Sidonians. They're not Israelites. You have the Tyre. Apparently, they are under obligation to David. So great is the empire he's numbering here. And then turning south, they go through the heartland of Israel to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. After 9 months and 20 days, they conclude the loop back in Jerusalem, verses 5 to 8. Now, the numbers were certainly impressive. Verse 9, 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword in the northern tribes of Israel, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Now, that is a vast number, particularly for that ancient day. This is the size not of the populace, but of the army strength. Over 1.3 million men, if you add it up. Now, scholars point out a discrepancy between the numbers here and in 1 Chronicles 21:5. There we read that in Israel it was 1.1 million men who drew the sword, and Judah 470,000. What's the difference? Well, one difference may be that the Samuel account says it was not merely men who drew the sword, but it was valiant men. It seems to be men who actually were veterans of battle, and the Chronicles account seems to categorize differently. A detailed census like this would produce a wide variety of data. It's not surprising that different versions highlight different figures. The main point is that in both accounts, the numbers are enormous. And what's obvious as we conclude David's life, we're about to begin the reign of Solomon, is that Israel, under God's blessing in the promised land, is in its own right, in a worldly sense, if that's what God would allow it to be, is a major imperial power in this time in the ancient world. It rivals potentially the great Mesopotamian empires to the north. It rivals potentially the armed might and the economic power of Egypt. The problem is that is not what God intended those numbers to be for. And David seems to be caught up in it all. By refusing even Joab's warning, he compounds his sin. He will not be turned aside when sober voices urge him to reconsider what he's doing in the sight of the Lord. And so David is incited to sin, and David commits his sin primarily through his motive and then his method. Neither were in accordance with the Word of God. It shows us, by the way, that our mere actions are not necessarily in themselves godly. Simply because we're obeying the letter of the Word of God, we need to be upholding the motive of the Word of God and also the method that God has prescribed when he does so. Well, during the long months of the census, David's heart seemed to be hardened in his resolve. He was looking forward to the numbers. But when they came in, he realized the folly and sin in what he had done. Look at verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. Now, that's a wonderful thing to read. And it is the mark of the regenerate child of God. Sadly, in this current age, it is not the mark of the regenerate people of God that we're never foolish and we're never sinful. We are. We ought to be less and less so as we grow in grace. But it is not the mark of the Christian people that we never do silly things and we never sin. The mark is that our hearts will then bear testimony against us. Let me speak to the young people. If you're a Christian, one reason why you should not give yourself over to sin, maybe you're going to college or maybe you're going into high school years, there's other people you know and they're reveling in sin and wickedness. The problem you have is because you're regenerate, because the Holy Spirit's in you, you won't be able to enjoy it. And there may be friends that you'll meet, and they seem to be having a big old time, and they apparently are having a big old time. And you're going to try the same thing, but the problem is the Holy Spirit's in you, and it's not going to make you happy even in a temporal sense. Even if you're allowed by God's judgment to go a little ways, the time will come when you're made miserable by your sin, and praise God for it. How much better for us to say, you know, really, I'm not a man of the world. I'm not a woman of the world. I'm a Christian. Let me just act like what I am, because the Lord will not allow us to enjoy it. A.W. Pink says, it is good to see that though he had long remained in the path of self-will, yet his heart was not hard. Though his conscience had slumbered, it was not dead. It is a cause for real thanksgiving when we find that our hearts smite us for the wrongdoing of our will. And you'll see this consistently in the people of God. We spent some weeks here studying the life of Jonah. And Jonah, God says, go to Nineveh. He doesn't want to do that. He goes south to Joppa, and he gets on board the board. It doesn't work well. It never works well. God chastises him. He gets thrown into the lake. And what happens when he's in the sea and he's in the belly of a whale? He repents. That's the mark of the man or woman of God. His heart is smitten. What have I been doing? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let me go and do what God's called me to do. That's what is the mark of God's people. Peter, weeping when Jesus looks at him. What's the difference between Judas and Peter? The difference is this. When Jesus made eye contact with Peter in the garden outside the priest's house, Peter broke down, bitterly aware of his sin. How faithful is our God to prompt us to repentance, to now not allow us to succeed, as it were, in the way of sin. And it's the sign of a regenerate heart that it strikes us when we're aware of what we have done. And David makes a good confession. We've seen this before, so I'll be brief. He blames himself. He doesn't say, well, Lord, you, Satan incited me, and you were obviously sovereignly allowed it. Most of us are us Calvinistic families, but at some point our children will say to us, we'll say, why did you do this? And they'll make some reference to the sovereign secret will of God that they learned in this sermon. It's God's fault. It's Adam and Eve in the garden. The woman you gave to me. That's not the way that God's people are to confess our sins. And David blames himself. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. This is what made David the man after God's own heart. Not that he was perfect, not that he was righteous by his own works. The soft heart, ready to repent of sin, to cast itself before the Lord. And then he makes a right appeal to God's mercy. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. It's a good example for how we should respond when convicted of our sin. Not to make excuses, not to minimize it, but to confess it openly. And then to appeal to God, as David does in Psalm 51. As John urges us to do in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, lastly, we see David, he is incited to sin. He commits the sin. He confesses his sins. And lastly, he's going to be chastened or chastised for his sin. Now, this is going to continue in the rest of the chapter, but how notable is the ramp up to the chastisement? And one thing we see is there going to be consequences to David's sin. Often that will be the case for us. I thought I was forgiven. Yes, you are forgiven. But that does not mean that there's not consequences. Now, sometimes it's because the Lord wants us to grow up. He wants to teach us a lesson. Not because he is wrathful against us, because he's a father and he loves us. He wants us to mature. And he's going to say, okay, this time you're going to suffer a little bit under the consequences of your sin, that you might learn not to do this in the future. Not to mention, sin itself simply often has its own consequences. My friends, if you get a tattoo and then you're convicted of that, the tattoo is not going to come off very easily. I understand it's very painful when it can even be arranged. So it is for other consequences. But in this case, we know there's a third reason. Namely, let us not forget that all along this has taken place because God has a quarrel, not with David, but with Israel. And the purpose all along has been to bring them. Remember, they had rebelled, seeking worldly leaders. Well, here's what a worldly leader's like. Don't forget that. I want you, Israel, I want you, the church, to learn this. And so Israel will be chastised because of their own sin. And yet how great is the mercy of God, even as he does this. First, he sends the prophet, verse 11. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer. Now, who's Gad? Well, Gad, it turns out, has been with David all these long years. He first appears back when David was fleeing from King Saul. This is one of David's old friends and companions. It's David's seer. It seems to be a personal minister to him, perhaps one of his personal prophets. What a kindness to the Lord to bring an old friend to come to David and to bring to him the consequences of his sin. There really is none better than a faithful wife, a faithful husband, to be the bearer of God's word. This is what old friends are for. This is part of the purpose of being in a church and staying in a church over many years and even generations, that we have the right to speak plainly to one another and a record of love that makes it easier to hear it. So it was here. And Gad gives David a choice. Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer to you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what I shall answer to him who sent me. A set of three threes, 3 years of famine, 3 months of the sword, 3 days of pestilence in the land. Now, what's going on with these choices? Well, again, it's God's mercy. He is giving David the ability to take that, which to choose himself among the choices. This is God's mercy God's kindness and allow, God didn't have to do this. God could have inflicted anything on him. But he mercifully allows David, as it were, to choose on behalf of the people that which they will receive. Clearly as well, he in this way makes clear the link between David's sin and the judgment to follow. It's perfectly clear. These are not random acts. It didn't just happen to happen this way. No, David chose this. Why? Because it was a chastisement for Israel through the sin David had committed. It seems likely that in this way the Lord wanted to prepare David to humbly endure that which was to come, the bitterness of it. David having chosen, having considered it, having selected it on his own, it would prepare him to make the best use of the lessons and to trust God through it. How kind the Lord was in this. Now David, we read, chose the shortest, though the most severe. Listen to what he says. I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Verse 14. Well, we'll consider the actual pestilence in our next study as we conclude 2 Samuel of what actually happened. David chooses that which is really the most violent. Pestilence was a terrifying thing in that age. There was really no way to control it, but it was the shortest. But most importantly, he explains why he chooses this one. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord. Why? Because his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Well, let's conclude by reflecting on what David is saying here and what he has learned. Isn't it true of David that he's always at his best after he's confessed his sin? This, by the way, is for us daily to remember the gospel. This is what we should be doing in our daily devotions. Among other things, we should be seeing anew the mercy that we need and the grace that is given to us, how the word of God slays us for our sin, but how the grace of God in Christ lifts us up in salvation. That should be a daily experience because it's on the rising tide, as it were, of the grace of God through the confession of his sin that David is always at his strongest moments of faith. Why does he want to choose God? Well, first of all, he knows God, and he does not know the heart of man. Do you realize that's true? You and I do not really know the heart of man. How easily we are deceived. How easily we may change. How easily it's often said, I thought I knew him. I thought I knew her. But the heart of man is desperately wicked. It's changeable like the seasons. And yet, we do know our God. And he changes not. His mercies are forever. We know that his mercy has been proven. Not so with man. Let us always cast ourselves upon God, who we know, who's revealed himself in his word, and has proven his mercy for those who will confess their sins and cast themselves upon him, that he might be glorified by his grace. You say, Pastor, how do I know that God is mercy? And the Bible's chief answer is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has sent his Son into this world to be born of a woman, to become man and to live under the law. And then him, the one person who did not deserve the punishment of hell, voluntarily took it. Why could that be? Because of the mercy of God. Of course, you say, where have I heard that? You've heard it in David's own prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Cleanse me with hyssop, he says, and I will be clean. The hyssop, of course, was the brush that sprinkled the atoning blood. It's the atoning blood of Jesus that proves to us the mercy of God. When we go back to August 1662, Edmund Calamy preaching his last sermon to his congregation. Bitter times in England. They have been betrayed. They are being treated savagely, unjustly. The Constitution is not being fulfilled. The law is being perverted. The rights of the people of God are being savagely taken away from them by brutal force. Why in that hour does Edmund Calamy open up this text? Because the message was so relevant to his people. How should they respond? Or rather, to whom should they respond? Should they take action against the king? They might have the right to do so. If they have opportunity to exercise it lawfully, they might well do so. And we should interact in the affairs of man in a lawful way as we can. And yet, what is the record of man? Except that of selfish conceit, a willingness to utterly destroy without faith. In fact, without giving you the whole record, the whole situation of 1662 and the restoration of the Catholic King Charles II was the aftermath of the English Civil War, in which the Puritans had been on top. But they had made mistakes. They had ruined it. There had been factionalism. There had been sin. There had been an appeal to man, even the best of men, the Puritans of that great generation. And the result had been folly, sin, ultimately ruin, and the revocation of all their rights. And Edmund Calamy says what the Word of God would say to us. In all of your great straits, David says, I am in great straits. How often will that be true of us? Let us take our appeal to God. Let us open up His Word and commit ourselves to obeying it and fulfilling it. Let us seek to do His will. Let us appeal to His mercy in prayer. Here's what David says. Wait for the Lord and keep His way. Wait for the Lord. Sit yourself before Him. Put yourself into the hands of a merciful God and leave yourself to His disposal. And David says He will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on while the wicked are cut off. Here's the question for us tonight. Do we believe that? Do we believe that it truly is God with whom we have to do? Do we really believe that for us individually, for us as a church, for us as a Christian generation, what really will determine the day is the appeal we make to God and the grace that He will show or the chastisement He would deliver upon our sin? We have an opportunity to participate in the affairs of men. We should lawfully do so. But listen to the words of Jesus Christ as He sets the very same agenda, the way for the people of God to be led forth, even through trials, and to enter into salvation. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for to them is the kingdom of heaven. Well, do we believe that? Now, David puts the words in our mouth. Oh, I am in great distress. But let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Amen. Father in heaven, we now pray to You that You would take Your word and You would press it to our heart, each according to our need. Lord, we can see there's a great need in our generation for churches and Christians to say, Lord, we're grateful for the worldly byproducts, but You are what we need. You are the Savior. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. What we desire is You. And we will wait upon You and we will seek Your way. We will cast ourselves into Your hand, for Your mercy is great. Lord, would You cause such to be true of us? Would You persuade us that the great affairs of life and eternity, of our lives and of our generation, are affairs in which You are sovereign and You are Lord? Let us wait upon You with joy in our heart, because indeed Your mercy is great. We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.